pray together. Lord, we've just sung about your mountain-sized strength, which is really quite encouraging because some days we feel that our lives are encompassed by mountain-sized needs. Not every day, but some days. Today may be one of those days. Maybe we've come to church with hill-sized needs. But we thank you that your power is unlimited, that you are great, that you are the sovereign Lord, the Creator God. We thank you that you are good, that you are moved, you are touched by the things that move and touch us. And we look forward today and in the days ahead, seeing how you apply that mountain-sized strength to meet these needs. So we trust in you as individuals and as a community. We thank you for the Bible and for what it is, for what it claims to be, not simply the word of men, but the word of God. And help us to be reverent and receptive whenever we handle it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians, and we're thinking about the plan of God. I hope you had a chance this week to read Ephesians in a single setting. Maybe you were pleasantly discovered that it didn't even take you 20 minutes. Some of you may have done it quicker. I know a number of you attempted it, and that's great. If you didn't get to it last week, no problem. There's always this week. This will help to keep us together, I think, as we move through this part of God's Word. I was thinking this week of a time when I was glad. Maybe you can think of a time when you were glad. I remember a number of years ago when I applied for seminary, I thought, why are you doing this? You're never going to get in. They won't accept you. So anyways, I thought, well, you know, there's no harm in trying, and you do all the work that they ask you to do, send them the papers and the transcripts and references, and then you wait, right? Sometimes that's the hard part. Well, eventually a letter came in the mail. It was from the registrar's office, so I knew that inside there was some news. My mom handed me the letter. I was probably afraid to, you know, face rejection with any family members around, so I scooped up the letter and I went down to my room, closed the door, opened it up, started reading the first line. Dear Mr. Weeb, so far so good, but it could change. It gives me pleasure. And I knew at that point we were on solid ground. And a sound came out of me that I'm sure my parents had not heard before. And it was an expression of gladness. I was really glad. And you've probably had moments like that in your life as well. A while ago, there was an important soccer game that was played when the winning team, the fans of the winning team realized that the score was in their favor. They looked for a tower and they climbed it and they hung on. And this was just a way of expressing gladness. There are many ways of expressing gladness, and that was their way of expressing gladness. You may look at it and think, that's not very safe. You know, don't try this at home. That's how they express their gladness. Have you expressed gladness this week? Well, we're reading the book of Ephesians, which contains a rather remarkable witness to human gladness that was sponsored by God. It was Paul's gladness. And we want to look at a paragraph where Paul deals with his gladness and he tells us why he was glad. But what's really remarkable is where he was when he expressed this gladness. He wasn't in a 5-star all-inclusive resort. He was in a prison, probably in Rome. Compared to those prisons today are pretty cushy. Just north of Edmonton, St. Albert, the city of Edmonton, recently completed constructing a new remand center. I haven't taken the tour, and I haven't done any time in there either, but I've seen pictures, and it's amazing. Like, for a split second, it almost makes you want to go spend some time there. Paul was not in a place like that. Okay, if you were going to eat in a Roman jail, you had friends that brought you food. And if you didn't have friends to bring you food, you could get real hungry. It was not a pleasant place. The only running water
was the water that was running through your cell. And you can imagine all the good things that that would have attracted. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. But that's where Paul was, in a Roman prison. And yet we have this incredible witness to gladness? What's with that? Well, we want to look at this passage, and we want to think about what Paul's gladness was tied to. Like, to be able to experience gladness under those circumstances, you'd have to have your gladness anchored to something pretty good, pretty solid, pretty firm. And we're going to find out what that was. We also want to take some time to think about our gladness and what our gladness is tied to or not tied to. Let's go to that crazy next slide. Gail told me there was a slide that was empty, and that's my fault. I tried to put some foreign language font, and I discovered again that somewhere between Mac and Mac for Word, it just doesn't work. So I want you to imagine that the entire passage for today is there. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I wanted to have it up there for you to be looking at. We're going to read it in just a moment. But in this paragraph, 12 verses, we have a remarkable witness to gladness. And there are five things about it that I want to quickly comment on. They're a bit bookish, so my apologies. We'll try and get through this quickly. Verses 3 to 14 are a single sentence in Greek. It's a long sentence. It's a cumbersome sentence. It's the kind of sentence that your composition teacher in grade 9 would never have let you get away with. It's a complex sentence, but it contains deep emotion and powerful conviction. Sometimes I think I've sat down and I've been so full of emotion that what I've written later I had to go back and edit or, you know, scratch out and start all over again. Well, it's one of those moments for Paul. He is just so glad. And his pen tells the story, and away he goes. And about 202 words later, he puts a period at the end. Now, thankfully, the NIV translators have been merciful to us, and they have broken up the section into various themes. It's a good translation. It's just not quite as cumbersome as what you would read in the original language. The second idea is that there's clear logic in the passage. That doesn't mean it's easy to understand, but there's clear logic. Basically, what he does is he makes a claim. He says, our God, the living God, is worthy of praise. He's praiseworthy. That's the first verse, verse 3. And then in the remaining verses, he explains, he clarifies his claim. This is what I mean when I say that God is worthy of praise. And away he goes. It has a unique structure. It revolves around three people. The plan of God and the great rescue that it encompasses is a three-person effort. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian sentence. It's all about the work of different members of the Godhead in working out the plan of God. There's a celebrative tone. After he talks about the work of the Father, there's a doxology. And then he talks about the work of the Son, and there's a doxology. And then he talks about the work of the Spirit, and there's a doxology. So you could say that it's doxological. I think we're going to sing a doxology in a little while. Today would be really an appropriate time to do that. And then there's what I would call a familiar tension. Because part of what we read about the plan of God and God's work in our world is that some of it has already happened. The plan of God is underway. We're not waiting for the plan of God. We're not waiting for the great end times rescue to start. It already has started, and it's continuing in the present. And then there's a point in the future where it will be, all the loose ends will be gathered up. Actually, more than just the loose ends, I think the lion's share of the great rescue will take place. And so you've got this tension between what's already happened and what has not yet happened. And you read that throughout the Bible. And sometimes you think, oh, so salvation is in the past tense. And then you read another passage, oh, it's in the present tense. And then you read another passage, oh, it's in the future tense. It's the same way with the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which the reign and the rule of God has come near and has arrived in the person and ministry of Jesus, but there's a sense in which we have to keep praying, let your kingdom come. So you think, which is it, God? Already or not yet? And his response would be, yes. So we have this familiar tension, already and not yet. All this to say, I think this paragraph is worth carefully reflecting on. Well, let's move ahead now to verses 3 to 6a. Actually, let's read the passage first. Let's get this one long sentence in front of us, and then we'll talk about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. So I'm reading from the NIV, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the claim. Now the clarification. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. That's doxology one. Which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, namely, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be, doxology 2, for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, doxology number 3, to the praise of his glory. So let's look first of all at the Father's part in his great plan. Two great initiatives are identified in verses 3 through 5. The first of these is election. There is much that could be said about election that we will not get to today. What does it mean? Well, Paul tells us God chose us for himself. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the earth, before creation. That raises a lot of questions. Paul doesn't worry about those here. He keeps going. Why did he do it? Two reasons. One, he wanted to make us holy. That is, he wanted us to be his. The other reason that he chose us was because he wanted us one day to be able to stand with our heads high in his presence. Which, when you think about it, is a pretty ambitious aim, given the fact that we are all sinful people. We all stumble in many ways. We break God's laws more often than we are conscious of. How could people like that ever stand in the presence of God? And yet that was God's aim, that one day, through something that he would do, we would be able to stand in front of God with our heads held high. Often when we think of election, we think of it as a very exclusive idea, as including some and not including others. I don't know if this is new to you or not, but I find it interesting that the very first time that the idea of election is mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. I think whenever a key biblical theme is mentioned, we ought to pay attention to the compass heading that it takes. And then we always want to try to factor that in to other references to the idea. Well, you remember what happened in Genesis 12. I know we've just been through a series on the book of Genesis. Abraham was picked. He was chosen, okay? God didn't pick Abraham because he was such a holy man. Abraham came from pagan stock. His father was a pagan worshiper, and I assume that certainly for a time in Abraham's life, he was a pagan as well. At some point, he turned to God. I assume that was more to do with the initiative of God in his life, namely that God came looking for Abraham versus Abraham came looking for God. But he chose Abraham, and in Genesis 12, it tells us why. Because he wanted to bless him. Why did God want to bless Abraham? Was it to the exclusion of blessing others? Will you keep reading Genesis 12? No, he wanted to bless Abraham so that through him he could also bless his descendants. So now the circle of inclusion, rather than shrinking, is actually getting larger. So now you have Abraham being blessed by God, and then the descendants of Abraham being blessed by God. Is that it? Was God's reason in selecting Abraham so that he could confine his blessing to the Jewish people? you keep reading and you find out that God blessed Abraham so that through him he could bless his descendants, and through him he might bless who? The people of earth. Does that sound very exclusive to you? Confining? Not at all. Election, in its first mention in the Bible, has a very missional flavor to it. Now, I admit that sometimes my way of describing election hasn't been very missional. Sometimes my way of living out my understanding of election hasn't been very missional. But God's is. And certainly this first mention of it in Genesis 12 was. And I think that there are times when we need to repent as individuals and sometimes as collectives and sort of take our compass heading from God and where he's taking an idea. And I think that's a big part of election. We haven't said everything there is to say about election, but then who could? There is mystery here. We're bumping up against a mystery. So sometimes I have to settle with the little bit of light that I have. For me, and my commendation to Balmoral, is that we work with election in a decidedly missional way. That was the first great initiative, election. The second great initiative is adoption. Some of you know a lot more about adoption than I do. I have three adult children. It was never a difficulty for us to have our own children, but we have many friends for whom that was a difficulty. It's a sensitive subject. But part of God's plan of salvation was that he might choose us for himself, that he might draw us into his family. God wasn't interested in simply fostering, although I think fostering is a commendable practice. Fostering tends to be temporary. Adoption is long-term and it's permanent. God was wanting to select us so that he could bring us into his family in a permanent way and give us full rights of inheritance. His motive in doing it, we learn, was love. He adopts us because he loves us, because he's willing to disadvantage himself in order to advantage us. That's kind of the essence of love. We disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage another. Not easy to do. We tend to be fairly selfish. We have lots of ego. It's hard to do, but it's important to attempt. God loved us. He adopted us because he loved us. He did it because it gave him pleasure. Sometimes we don't think of God finding pleasure. God finds pleasure in rescuing people who are spiritual orphans and bringing them into his family. And he did it because he wanted to do it. He just wanted to do it. And I guess when you're God, you get to do what you want to do. And that was one of the things that he wanted to do. And then, of course, his aim, to the praise of his glorious grace. God did it because he wanted to garner applause for his generosity. He has a reputation for generosity, and he wants more and more people to know about it. He's the sort of person who extends himself beyond himself. And to the extent that we are godlike or godly, we too will be those who extend ourselves beyond ourselves. What a great way of life. What a thing to be known for. What a wonderful reputation for a Christian community to have. They're extenders. They're always thinking about other people. They're always, it seems, trying to lend a helping hand. Sometimes we're even like that. It's amazing. And it's something that we want to continue to attempt. So those two great initiatives, election and adoption, the aim to garner applause for generosity. God's plan then involves bringing us into his family. God is a family person. I know that some of us probably didn't grow up in the best of families. Some of us may not know who our parents were. Some of us may know who our parents are and wish we didn't know that about them. And some of us have grown up in average to really good families. It is God's will that no person within... Let me back up. The reason why God adopts us is so that we no longer need to be spiritual orphans. We have a father. I'm a father, far from perfect. If my dad was here today, my earthly father, he would say, I probably haven't been the greatest father either. My dad and I have that in common. If you're a father, you probably say the much the same thing. But as Christians, we all know what it is like to have a father of excellence whose parenting skills are incredible, the perfect father. So, the father's part in his plan. Secondly, the son's part, verses 6b to 12. And there are two things here that Paul hangs his gladness, ties his gladness to. The first of these has to do with making provision for sin. In verse 6, Paul says that through Christ, God has freely given us in the one he loves. I'm sorry, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins. Part of the great rescue is the gift of forgiveness. God frees us. That's what redemption is. Getting out of Egypt was a redemption. It was a being set free. I don't know if you feel free today. It was God's intention to free us from our sins. Certainly we have been freed from the penalty of sin. I think most of us understand that and appreciate that. The trickier part is being freed from the power of sin. Good news and bad news here. The bad news is it doesn't happen all at once. The good news is that it leaks into our lives over time. And when Jesus returns, it will be fully done. But until then, the hymn writer is right. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm really nervous around people who don't get that, who can't admit that, who don't appreciate that that's part of the normal Christian life. It's hard. It's a battle. Romans 8 talks about our battle against sin. The normal Christian life is described as putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It's a battle. If it's not a battle, we got to find out if you really have a heartbeat. It's a challenge. But part of God's provision for us through Jesus is to free us and to forgive us. And he tells us that it involves death. He says it was through his blood. And that's kind of biblical code word for violence. It was a violent death. Jesus' death was difficult. It was hard. Most of the movie portrayals of Jesus don't really get this. I think maybe there's one Hollywood production that I've ever seen that really portrays the death of Jesus the way that it would have happened. And it's so difficult to watch that I end up turning my head to the side. Paul tells us that the rescue plan that God enacted for us involved the violent death of his son. So he makes provision for us. That's the son's part. The second thing that involves the son here, Paul in the middle of verse 8 to 11, is he talks about how Jesus will head up God's long-range plan. God has a plan for us, a plan to one day bring unity to all things. In case we hadn't noticed, we do not currently enjoy a great deal of unity. There is more fragmentation. There is more brokenness. There is more not being a collective. Things are just broken. I look at my own life and I see brokenness. I look at communities that I've been a part of and I see brokenness. The world, even creation, isn't well. Paul tells us in Romans that creation groans. It hurts. It agonizes. It recognizes that there is something fundamentally lacking in our world. Jesus will one day, when he returns, will head up God's long-range plan, which is to unify and to do what all the king's men and all the king's horses couldn't do to Mr. Humpty. Put it all back together again. Once you hit about 50, you don't need as much convincing about this as you did before. Before that, you were pretty much invincible. But then your eyes, if they haven't failed you, start. Your hearing isn't all that it used to be. Joints begin to creak. Health and wellness, not so good. The whole health thing it's like a megaphone in our ears telling us that things are not the way they're supposed to be. It's okay to acknowledge it. And then to wrap it up in the hope that comes to us through the gospel that one day Christ will return and he will head up this amazing plan. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, and it has some very rich lyrics, which unfortunately I don't have with me. What was the aim of the work of Jesus, the aim of God's Son? Well, at the end of 12b, we read that it would all be for the praise of his glory, So forgiveness and all of those wonderful things that Paul has just described, it's a gift that God gives us, and he ties his gladness to this, to what God has done and what God is going to do. Forgiveness is one of the things that the Son provides for us. Forgiveness is kind of a tricky little thing. It's a gift, and we enjoy it. It's nice to talk about God's gift of forgiveness to us. It's amazing. But forgiveness is one of those gifts that obligates us to be a certain kind of person, namely forgiving. And so we come to the Lord's Prayer. Is it just me, or am I suspicious that one of the reasons we don't pray the Lord's Prayer that often is because there are points in it that really engage us? Forgive us our debts, and then we just like to skip over to the next one, but we can't. Forgive us our debts even as we forgive those who are indebted to us. I can't tell you how many times I have stuttered over that and stumbled and been challenged and had to confess that I am still on a road of forgiveness with certain people in my life. I have begun to forgive them. Forgiveness is weird. I remember C.S. Lewis once talking about how towards the end of his life, he remembered one of his school teachers who had been so mean to his pupils, and C.S. Lewis was one of them. And all his life he thought that he had forgiven him, and he realized that he hadn't, and so later in life he resumed this attempt to forgive him. And towards the end of his life he felt like, I think maybe I have forgiven him now. And so it was a long and rough road. I think that's often quite normal. Forgiveness is a gift that obligates, and Jesus is the one who kicks it off. It's part of what he does in the plan of God. And then the third part of the plan of God is the Spirit's part, verses 13 to 14. And I begin with a confession regarding the Holy Spirit. And I will borrow the words of someone wiser than me. His name is Alistair McGrath. He's a British evangelical Anglican. He writes, "The Holy Spirit has long been the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other two sisters may have gone to the theological ball. The Holy Spirit got left behind every time." I don't know what it is about our tradition, Brethren, Baptist, Mennonite. Those are the circles in which I have moved. We have often shied away from much reference to the Holy Spirit. And yet, in this paragraph, the Holy Spirit kind of receives, I don't know if you would say equal billing, good billing, substantial billing. He's right in there. He's one of the three persons involved in this great achievement of the plan of God. And he has an important part to play. In verse 13, he talks about that when Paul's readers came to faith and they responded to the gospel, that they were marked with a seal. What's that about? Marked with a seal. Anybody noticed any seals on their bodies or, you know, anything like that to let them know that they belong to God? Well, in the ancient world, if you wanted to identify something as yours, you could put a mark on it. You could put your mark on it. I was reminded of this a number of years ago when we were living in Nova Scotia, and we were looking for a Christmas tree in December in the rain. There was no snow. So we're trudging through the field of this Christmas tree farm looking for our perfect Christmas tree, and we came across a number of trees that had a ribbon on them. And they had a date and some numbers. And the people that we were with explained to us that some people who were smarter than us had come through the field in July, and they had found the perfect tree, and they had put their mark on it. The Holy Spirit in us is God's mark. It's God's way of saying, you're mine. When you say, what form does the Holy Spirit take? I think the best way to answer that, I've referenced Romans 8 a lot today, and I hope you'll go and check it out, make sure that we got it right. But in Romans 8, Paul talks about a ministry of the Holy Spirit that I would call his inner witness, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if you keep reading, Paul tells us that he conveys a message to us throughout the Christian life. And the message is, you're mine. I'm your father. You are my children. And then there is this spontaneous response, and we say, Papa, Father. And that's kind of how I understand conversational prayer. I don't actually hear God, although I do recall the inner witness of the Spirit in my life as a very new Christian. Nobody explained any of these things to me. They're just happening on the fly. And I have this sense that there's another presence in my life. I am not alone. And he's assuring me of good things, that I'm his. And I'm starting to pray. Nobody ever said to me, now that you're a new Christian, there are a few things that you need to do. One of them is pray. So let's kind of mark out some time on your calendar when you can begin the practice of praying. I just prayed. It was natural. And I didn't realize that my praying was my part of the conversation that had been initiated by the inner witness of the Spirit assuring me that I belong to God. Pretty amazing. I think more than anything else, this is what has kept me on the Christian journey. It's not some great moment where I had this fabulous epiphany. I just have little tiny epiphanies along the way. And usually they tell me that I'm off base somewhere in my life. So I'm not really looking forward to more epiphanies. But this is what has kept me on the Christian journey. It's not Christian apologetics. I like Christian apologetics. I think I do. Although these days I've been rethinking the whole place of apologetics in the Christian life. But anyways, apologetics, I suppose, have their place. I have a brother-in-law who's a professional apologist. He teaches at Trinity Western University, and he writes books, and he gets into the lion's den with atheists, and he debates them, and, you know, he can answer all these tough questions that people throw at him. I can't do that. That just doesn't work with me. I always forget. An hour later, that's when I remember a really good comeback to a question that somebody asked me. So apologetics really isn't my thing. But the thing that has kept me on the Christian journey is the sense that I am not alone. The Holy Spirit came into my life at the beginning of the Christian life, and he has accompanied me throughout the Christian life, and I fully expect that he will be with me right up until the end, and whatever happens then. The second thing, verse 14a, so he marks us as belonging to himself. Notice what Paul says here. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is the language of down payment. I understand that language these days. We're trying to sell a home, buying a home. I understand down payment. Down payment is the buyer's way of assuring the seller that even though I can't give you all of the money that you're asking for now, I'm good for the rest. And God putting the Holy Spirit in our lives now, as we begin the road to redemption, is his way of saying, there's a lot more that I have for you to experience in this great rescue. I'm giving you some of it now to let you know that I am good for the rest of it. I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is in our life. And I kind of like that. And the aim, of course, it's doxological again, to the praise of his glory. God, again, is garnering applause for his greatness. That's what his plan is about. He's showcasing himself, his wisdom, his power, his will, his supremacy. He garners applause for his greatness. Well, I was thinking this week about these assurances from the Holy Spirit, God's assurances to me through the Holy Spirit. Wow, what do I do with these assurances? You're mine, he says to me. I'm good for the rest of it, he says to me. What do I do with those assurances? Do I accept them? Do I doubt them? Do I ignore them? Am I even aware of them? God has gone to great lengths to assure us that his plan is not just some willy-nilly idea that by gosh or by golly may or may not come to fruition. It is happening. And it will be completed. And he assures us so. Some take home. How goes my gladness these days? To what is my gladness tied? Well, I sure hope it's not tied to, you know, the rate at which we sell our home. Or, imagine if your gladness was tied to the stock market. Lately, not so good, eh? Or maybe your last exam. Or your last date. Or some other event like that. Paul doesn't do that. He ties his gladness to God and to his plan, to the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And as I think about this, I'm wondering to what extent my personal gladness may be in need of some rehabilitation. I need to think a little bit more about what it is I'm praising God for. Some of the things that we praise God for, and we should praise him for them, we could lose in a heartbeat. Oh my, then where would our gladness be? Paul tied his gladness to something solid, God's plan. So I'm thinking this week, wouldn't it be neat if we could all spend some time practicing praising God like prisoner Paul? And this is how I would do it. In my prayer time, I would say things like, I'm glad that God chose us to be his child, his children. I'm glad that God chose us to be free from sin. I'm glad for God's long-range plan to bring unity to this broken-down world. I'm glad for the Spirit who assures us that we really belong to God. I'm his. He's mine. What if our gladness, our praise, was centered on these things? How long might my gladness last? Thanks, Father, for Paul, that while he was in jail, he wrote this letter. And he revealed something to us who live many, many years later, something about his gladness and how it was for him. And Father, you know what it's like for us. And I pray that you would increase within us a capacity to take great joy in you and what you have done and are doing and will do, that it will increasingly be the bedrock that carries us through good time and bad. Thank you that we can be together today, learning about you, worshiping you, and fellowshipping together. Amen.